Raise your hands. How many of you were on time to church this morning? Raise your hand up high. Wow. Turn around and give a high five to somebody. Hey, with the time change, with the weather, way to go. You are the true Christians. You're the ones. You have earned some brownie points with Jesus today. Way to go. Way to go. We're in Acts 26 today, so if you have your Bibles, you can grab them. And Bible apps, open up Acts chapter 26. We're coming to the end of our study in the book of Acts. And what we've been learning from Paul these last few days, the last few weeks, is that God sometimes doesn't always do things in our lives in the same pace, at the same time, consistently. I remember when I was a junior in high school at Placer, my pastor invited me to sign up for a summer youth team that our denomination puts together. And I signed up for the team. I got accepted. We went to Pennsylvania and Vermont, and we just went to our sister churches there and served them for a couple of days. I spent about half my summer doing that. And on that trip, all of the guys on the team were prepared to give a sermon. I was 16, never given a sermon, never taught anywhere. They trained us and trained us and trained us. And then in Pennsylvania, I think it was Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, I stood up in front of a little church and I gave my sermon. And when I was done, I thought, I think this is what God wants me to do with my life. And so I came home, graduated from Placer, went to Bible college, got my degree, married Ruth. We got married while we were in college. And after graduating from college, we decided to come back to Auburn. We had written a letter to the church here saying, is there anything we can do? And we wanted to jump right in. I was ready to jump right in. 4 years of college went by super fast. I just learned so much, and I couldn't wait for God to be able to use me to do something wonderful for his name. When we got home, I studied the next year. I got my licensure. I couldn't wait for the church to put me on staff. And 6 years went by. And during those 6 years, I did a variety of construction jobs. And it was like, God, I was on such this fast pace in college. You're doing all these great things. And then the next 6 years of my life, it seemed as if my feet were in quicksand. And I just couldn't get any traction. And I'm thinking, God, what are you doing? What's going on? What am I doing wrong? Why aren't you using me? Why can't the church hire me? And for 6 years, there was that battle. And then the church was able to hire me. I was a children and youth pastor. And for the next 3.5 years, the pace picked up again. Things were going. Things were hopping. I was so excited. I was so excited to be in ministry. Then in 1994, our pastor left to go plant a church, and the church elected me to be the pastor here. And so in 1994, I jumped in. I had this plan. It was going to be great. And for the next 5 years, it was like, boom. Couldn't get anything traction, couldn't get anything going. My feet were in quicksand again. And then things picked up. And over the last 20 years, there have been times when things have been going so fast and so quick. And then there have been seasons where it's like God has just decided to put some ankle bracelets on and chain you to the floor. Have you ever had that in your life? And I've learned that my walk with God isn't always consistent. Sometimes we feel like, man, I just can't get enough of God. I just can't get enough of his word into me. And we devour it. And then there are seasons in our life when it's like, you know what? God just seems like he's a million miles away. And I'm doing my own thing. And then we come back. And so life with Jesus is about all of these different seasons that we go through. All these different seasons that we grow through. Boy, the last 4 or 5 years here, it's been a whirlwind. The last time I came up for air, it was 2012. And look, it's already March of 2015. And so the time just flies by. 2016. See, I didn't even know we're 2015. Okay? But as we follow Jesus, when we go into these slow times, we don't like those slow times. We want to be. And the Apostle Paul has gone on three of these just insanely crazy missionary expeditions. The first one lasted 4 or 5 years, and hundreds of people came to become followers of Jesus. And he had to deal with the hostility of some of the Jews and had to run for his life, but things were moving. He came back after that first journey, spent some time resting, maybe 6 months, went on the second journey. 2 or 3 years, he's gone, he's moving, he's shaking, he's changing the world for Jesus. He comes back, rests for a short period of time, goes back out on number three. And again, he's gone for a couple of years. And he's moving and he's shaking and he's seeing people come to Jesus and disciples are being spread all over the world and Jesus is becoming famous and he just loves it, can't get enough of it. He comes back to Jerusalem and I don't know if he had number four in mind. I don't know if he was mapping out where he was going to go in number four. But when he comes back to Jerusalem after number three, he gets arrested and he gets thrown in jail. And although he's under house arrest and people can come visit him, he's not free to go out. And now he's been sitting here for 2 years, thinking, God, I could have done missionary expedition number four already. Hundreds more people could have come to Jesus. What am I doing sitting here in this jail? So it's during these slow times that sometimes God's trying to do something in us, and maybe you're in one of those slow times. Maybe you're thinking, wow, God, I just want to be in a significant relationship. God, I just want to be financially on top of things. I just need a job. I just need a place to live. I want to grow closer to you. God, I'm not sure. I want to conquer these things in my life. And it just seems like you're just trudging and trudging and trudging. And when we're in these times and seasons in our life, we don't like them. We want to get out of them, and we want to get back to the fast lane where God is moving and he's shaking and he's using us. But sometimes there's a purpose for these slow times. And if we believe that God uses us in the fast, fruitful times, don't we think that God would use us in the slow times? But for some reason, our human nature wants to get out of these times. And I can imagine that Paul, sitting in jail for 2 years, was thinking, hey, God, anytime you want to let me out of here, it's fine with me. And instead, God said, well, before you get out of this, I have some things for you to do. And these times in life are just as God-oriented as the fast-moving times of life. So wherever you're at today, these are God-oriented times. Maybe you think, man, it seems like God has set me aside, or God has me in whatever we want to call it, the desert, we want to call it the valley. I'm going through this pain, I'm going through this loss, I'm going through this setback. And whether we call it the desert experience or the valley experience, we need to understand, and what we're going to see in Paul is that those experiences, those seasons in life are just as God-oriented as the fruitful, rapid-fire times of life. We've been traveling with Paul. We've been asking ourselves the question, how should we then live? As we look at his life and how he encounters his experiences, what can we glean from him? We've been walking through these five defenses, we've been calling them. Paul said he's given his defense five times. We're in the fifth one today. In these couple of chapters, we're seeing Paul gives an answer. The word defense simply means giving an answer for why you're following Jesus. Paul was put on the spot, and he was asked a question by angry people. Why in the world do you follow this Jesus? And he gives five answers to five different groups of people. And so we've been tracing these through. We saw the first one was to the crowd in the courtyard. He gives an answer. And then we saw that he gave an answer to the council of the Sanhedrin. And then we saw in Caesarea before Governor Felix. And then last week we saw before Governor Festus. And today we're going to talk about how he gives an answer before King Agrippa and Bernice. It says Beatrice there, but it should say Bernice. Bernice. King Agrippa II is an interesting fellow. Let's talk about him for a minute. His full name is Marcus Julius Agrippa II. We're going to see that he had a father. His father was obviously King Agrippa I. If you have your Bibles, let's keep your finger in chapter 26 and just go back to chapter 12. Because King Herod Agrippa II's father is mentioned twice in chapter 12 of the book of Acts. We see King Agrippa the first, was the man that beheaded James and imprisoned Peter. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some of those who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So King Agrippa II's father was an enemy of the early church, And he beheaded James, and he arrested and imprisoned Peter. If we go to the end of chapter 12, we find another story of this same King Agrippa the First. In verse 20, it says, when he, King Agrippa, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. The people in Tyre and Sidon, which is up to the north, they were being fed by King Agrippa's country, and they had been in this dispute, and King Agrippa became angry with them. And so the Tyre and Sidon sent a delegation down to try and make peace with King Agrippa the First. And look at verse 21. And on the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. So he gets all dressed up in his royal robe. He takes his royal seat and he wants to give this great lecture to these people from Tyre and Sidon. Their response in verse 22, the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. King Agrippa the First kind of liked that. You have the voice of a god and not of a man. Verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and he died. When people are calling you God and you accept that glorious statement, you better be careful because the worms are a-coming. God takes his reputation seriously. When you take on his glory, he doesn't share it with anyone. So he died from worms. That's King Agrippa II's father. Not such a great guy. Now we know that King Agrippa I had a grandfather, which would be King Agrippa II's great-grandfather. He was Herod the Great, and he is the one who in Matthew chapter 2 killed all the children in Bethlehem when the wise men came during the first Christmas story. So that's his heritage. We also know that Marcus Julius Agrippa II had an uncle. His title was Herod the Tetrarch, and he's the one in Matthew chapter 14 that beheaded John the Baptist. So this young man has not come from a wonderful family. And it gets even better. We know that Bernice is actually his sister. And historians tell us that Agrippa II and Bernice actually had an incestuous love relationship as brother and sister. In fact, history tells us about Bernice that she had multiple husbands. She was married to a Roman man named Marcus Julius Alexander for a couple of years. When that marriage fell apart, she married Herod the Tetrarch, which you'll notice in the graph is her uncle. So she was married to her uncle. After that relationship fell apart, she married a King Palemo, who was the king of Cilicia, which is Paul's hometown region. After that marriage fell apart, she didn't marry again. She became the mistress of Titus Flavius Vespasian, who was the Roman general that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. But when they went back to Rome after that, then there were such bad rumors floating around about Bernice that Flavius Vespasian disowned her, and she went back to her original lover, King Agrippa II. Where she spent the rest of her life in a very strange sexual relationship with her brother. We know that Drusilla is also another sister in the family, and she is married to Governor Felix, who we saw 2 weeks ago. Paul gave a defense in front of Governor Felix. So this is quite the family tree, isn't it? It's quite the group. And this is the man that Paul now is standing in front of. He's a young man. When his father died, he was only 17, and he wasn't quite ready to take the throne of his father. And so they gave him some other duties until he turned about 28 or 29. And then they started giving him the duties of his father. And at this time, he's a young man who took over this region of the world. And he became king, King Agrippa II. Now, we know the story takes place up here in Caesarea, where the Roman command post was located. And inside of this arena that you can see today is where this defense or this trial takes place. And you can imagine King Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and the other commanders are up on the stage there, and Paul is standing down on the floor, and he's going to give a reason for the hope that lies within him. He's going to give a reason. You can see these pictures. I showed them last week because some of these older tiles are still from the first century. And so you can see that that's where Paul may have actually been standing as he gave this defense. So that's the scenario. That's the situation. Now let's jump into our text today in Acts 26. And let's talk about how Paul shares his faith story with the king. First of all, in verse 1, it says, Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. Don't you love that? He stretched out his hand. And when Paul stretches out his hand, as the good orators did in his day, that means everybody sit down and be quiet. I'm about to say something. I think I'm going to start trying that next Sunday here. When I come up here and I just do this, okay? That means sit down, I got something to say. In verse 2, it says, "In regard to all the things in which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today." See the word defense in there. "Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Paul knew that somewhere in King Agrippa's life, he had been informed about the customs and the faith of the Jews. We're not really sure where. I couldn't find out how he became an expert in the Jewish traditions and in the Jewish customs. The most I could find out is that his great-grandmother, Salome the First, was a Jew who married one of the Herods, and so she could have passed down the Jewish faith. We also know that Drusilla, his sister, was a Jewish, and so there's some mixture going on there. But Paul says, "You're an expert in this field, so I'm so glad that I give to give my defense before you." And then Paul jumps in verse 4, down through verse 11, and he talks about his faith story. And the first section of his faith story is his BC life, his life before Christ. And it's divided up into three sections. We're going to see that Paul is super religious. Look at verse 4 and 5. "So then," he says, "all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my nation, my own nation, and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." Paul says, "I was a Pharisee. I wasn't a liberal Jew. I wasn't a moderate Jew. I wasn't even a conservative Jew. I was an ultra-conservative Pharisee Jew." Paul says, "You know, I'm extremely religious. From the time I was little, I have followed all the rules. Not just some of the rules, not just bending the rules. I'm an orthodox, ultra-conservative Pharisee. I have obeyed all the rules. I'm extremely religious. And the people that know me know this about me." The second thing that he says is how zealous he is. Verse 6, "And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by the God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" Paul wasn't just religious. He was zealous. He believed all the doctrines of the Jewish faith. Some people believed in the resurrection of the dead. Some people didn't in his time. And Paul says, "I've bought all of it. Why does it seem so incredible that God could raise somebody from the dead? I believe everything there is about the Jewish faith. I take the Old Testament at face value and I gobble it all up. I'm religious. I'm zealous." And then also there in verses 9 through 11, he talks about how extremist he was. He says, "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison," you'll notice there in your Bible, he calls Christians what? Saints. "I locked up many of the saints in prison. It's so interesting because Paul used to consider Christians criminals. And now that he's become a Christian, he realizes that Christians are what? Saints. Did you know that you, as a follower of Jesus, are called a saint? Turn to your neighbor and say, "You're a saint today." Now tell him, "Now act like a saint," okay? You know, it's so important for us, and we're going to look at this more next week, that we view ourselves as God views us. So many times when we look in the mirror as Christians, what we see in that reflection, we tend to say is just a sinner saved by grace. And that's what we were. We were sinners that are saved by grace. But do you realize that nowhere in the Bible does God ever call his children sinners once you come to Christ? There are no Christians in the New Testament that God calls sinners. Now, Paul said, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." So he described his actions that way, but Paul would never describe himself that way. Paul knew that when you become a follower of Jesus and your sins, your past, present, and future sins are forgiven and washed away, God no longer calls you a sinner. He calls you a what? A saint. Now, I'm a saint who sins. I sin every day in my thoughts or my attitudes or my actions. But I am not looking in the mirror calling myself a sinner, because God doesn't call me a sinner. I'm a saint who sins. And that's a world difference. The Bible says when you came to Christ, you are a new creation. We're going to talk about this more next week, because sometimes we don't really understand what that means. We think all we did was take Jesus on as part of our life, but we're still these lowly, wretched sinners. And although we do some lowly, wretched things, God never looks down upon us, and says, "You sinner." He looks down upon your life and he says, "There is a saint who sometimes sins." And that's a world of difference. Paul recognizes Christians are not called sinners or criminals. Christians are called what? Saints. You can underline that in your Bible there. It says, let's keep going. "I locked up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." Verse 11, "And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme." He tried to force them to denounce Jesus. Tried to force them to denounce that Jesus is God. We're seeing the exact same thing happen in our time today from ISIS in the Middle East. As they go into these Christian villages, they are giving them a couple of options. One of the options is denounce Jesus. "I try to force them to blaspheme," verse 11, "and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Paul was an extremist. We would call him a radical today. This was his BC life, his before Christ life. But then we see in verses 12 through verse 18, Paul's encounter with Jesus. And this section is divided into two parts. First of all, we see the vision that he had. Look at verse 12. "So while engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday," look at the details here, "at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." Now you have to imagine for a second how bright this light must have been, because Paul is traveling down an open road in the middle of the day, and this bright light shines so ferociously upon them that it's brighter than the sun. And in verse 14, it says, "We had all fallen to the ground." So everyone saw the light. Everyone felt the presence of something there, and they knew their only response was to get on their face to the ground. Verse 14, "Then I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. A couple of things there. You notice Paul says a heavenly light plus a heavenly voice, that it must be the Lord. So he falls down on his face. And the Lord says to him, Paul, it is hard, verse 14, to kick against the goads. You know what the goads are? When a farmer was plowing his field and he had a couple of animals in the yoke, he would carry along, while he's holding the plow, a long stick with a sharp point at the tip. And as he's plowing, both of the animals need to pull together to have a straight row. If one of the animals started to ease up and slow down, then the row would begin to turn. And so the farmer would take that stick with the sharp end and poke the animal in the rear and get it to catch up so that he could have a straight row. That poke is called goading him along. There was another form of goading that the farmers used to use, and there was a board that was attached to part of the harness, and the board would be on ropes and it would dangle behind the two animals. And the board that would be stretched around the back of the two animals had a bunch of nails driven through it. And so if one of the two animals stopped and the other one kept going, that board would then run into the rump of the animal that slowed down and motivate him to catch up. Now, what Paul is told here is, Paul, isn't it hard to kick against the goads? In other words, Paul, if you're like that animal and this board is hitting you in the backside and it's annoying and irritating you, you just want to kick it. The problem is, when you kick it and it swings up, guess what it's going to do? It's going to swing back down and hit you even harder. And these animals would get so frustrated and annoyed, they would keep kicking the goad. And so this board would come up and constantly hit him. And the more you kicked, the more it hurt you. And so Paul is being told by God, why are you fighting me? Because all you're doing is hurting yourself. You know, when we set up our life to fight against God, we're in for a painful experience. It's one thing if we say, you know what, God, I'm going to do your will. I'm going to follow you the best that I can. But sometimes we may decide, you know what, I'm going to set aside that life. I'm going to do what I want to do. And we set our life up contrary to God's word. And we set our life up fighting against what God wants for us. And all we end up doing is annoying and hurting ourselves. The goad was a way to prompt the animals to go in the right direction. And sometimes God uses something painful to promote and push us in the right direction. And when we kick against God's plan for our life, the only thing that we're doing is pushing the board up so that it can hit us even harder. It can hit us any harder. And Paul is told, why isn't it hard to kick against the goads? And then he says, verse 15, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You'll notice Jesus didn't say, you are persecuting my followers. Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. See, when we hurt God's people, it's the same thing as hurting God. When we become followers of Jesus, our life becomes so enmeshed with Jesus that whatever happens to me also happens to Jesus. And so when Paul is persecuting God's children, Jesus doesn't say, why are you persecuting my kids? He says, why are you persecuting me? And you know, that's a great warning for us as we treat other Christians. We need to make sure that we treat one another with love and dignity and respect, because if we mistreat each other, we are not just mistreating a person, we are mistreating the one whose life they're enmeshed with. In fact, there's a couple of references you can write down there. Romans chapter 14, verse 15 and verse 20. Paul is telling the Christians in Rome, hey, don't you offend those brothers and sisters at church. Don't you do something to hurt them, because they are the people for whom Christ died. In other words, they're pretty special to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11 is another reference there. So Paul has a vision, his encounter with God, but he also has a calling. Look at verse 16. It says, but get up, Paul, and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Do you see the play on words there? I'm going to send you to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, but I'm also going to have to rescue you from them. Which means, you know what? You're going to be my witness. You're going to be my apostle. I'm going to send you all over the world, but it's going to be a daunting task. And there are going to be times when I have to rescue you out of the very people in which I'm sending you. Verse 18, here's what I want you to do, Paul. Open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You know what being a Christian is all about? Being a Christian is all about moving from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. From moving from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. One of the things that I have to recognize in my life before I can become a Christian is my need to move kingdoms. I need to change kingdoms. I was born in the kingdom of darkness. I was born in the dominion of Satan, and I need to get out of this kingdom. And so one of the things that God is trying to do for all human beings is to pull them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, out of the dominion of Satan into God, that they can receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by him. Boy, we need to tell people this story, right? All of us know folks that are caught up in the kingdom of darkness and need to be brought into the kingdom of light. And God said, Paul, I'm going to send you all over the world, and all I want you to do is open their eyes. Open their eyes. And then finally, Paul wraps up his little message by talking about his faithful service. He wraps it up, verse 19. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. If you'd like to underline some phrases in your Bible, there's two phrases right there in verse 20. Number one, repent and turn to God. Now the word repent simply means to change your mind and go in the opposite direction. In other words, we're walking in darkness, we're walking in this world, we're walking in the kingdom of Satan. I recognize my eyes are open, I need God, I haven't been walking toward God, I've been walking away from God. Although maybe I've been really religious like Paul was, although maybe I'm really, really zealous like Paul was, and although I'm really passionate about spiritual things, there's a difference between religious and being passionate and knowing Jesus. There's a lot of people in this world that are very religious and they're very passionate and they're very zealous. The only problem is they don't know Jesus. That was Paul's position. And now he says, I turned, I repented, I turned around, and I came toward God. I came toward God. I mean, that's the first step of being a Christian, is repenting and turning to God. So you'd like to underline that in your Bible. Repent and turn to God. And then it says, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. In other words, I'm just not saying I'm a Christian. I've actually turned around, and now I'm engaged in activities and deeds that are appropriate to repentance. I don't just say I'm a follower of Jesus, but if you look at my life, you don't see any light there, any kingdom of God in my life. You see me walking the exact way I used to walk, but now I've turned around, and not only am I saying I'm a Christian, you can look at my life and you can say, hey, Phil is also performing deeds that are appropriate to repentance. He used to do these kinds of things, and now he's involved in these. Because being an authentic Christian is not just saying the words, but it's actually living the life. If I asked you what your favorite color was and you told me blue, and I went to your house and you didn't have a single blue thing in your house, what would that tell me about your favorite color? It's probably really not that big of a deal to you. If I asked you what's your favorite sports figure and you told me Peyton Manning, and so I went to your house and there wasn't a single Broncos thing there or Colts thing and there was no picture of Peyton Manning, what would that tell me about your devotion to Peyton Manning? If I asked you who's your favorite pastor and I went to your house and there wasn't a single picture of me, you get the point though, right? That it's one thing we can just say, oh yeah, I love Jesus. I'm a follower of God. I've moved from darkness to light, from Satan to God. But there's no deeds that reflect that. Paul says, being an authentic, genuine follower. Now, the deeds don't get me saved, but the deeds are evidence that God really is in me. Because if I say I'm a follower of Jesus, but you come to my house, and there's no evidence of Jesus in my house, most likely I'm just saying that of my words. So Paul says, hey, turn to God and then perform deeds appropriate. Verse 21, for this reason some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to great, to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentile people, spreading the good news. That, hey, I don't have to earn my way to heaven. It's a free gift because Jesus came and he lived the life and he died on the cross. And most importantly, he came back to life in his resurrection. That's the good news. Verse 24, let's look at some of the responses. Before we do, look at the screen. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Sharing our faith story with others. You know, you have a story to share. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have a story to share. And again, I would encourage you to get out pen and paper and to articulate, what is your story? Talk a little bit about your BC life. Talk a little bit about your encounter with Jesus. And talk a little bit about how are you serving him today. And then be ready for opportunities to share your faith story. Because you don't have to know a lot of theology. You don't have to have a lot of verses memorized to be able to tell your story of how Jesus has impacted your life. And I believe if you are ready, then God will open up doors to allow you to share your faith story. Let me encourage you to do that. Lastly this morning, King Agrippa responds to Paul. Let's look at the responses. These are so interesting. Verse 24, while Paul was saying this, now what was he saying? Hey, Jesus came back to life. Jesus rose from the dead. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, verse 25, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am uttering words of sober truth. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 says that the gospel is not logical. It's far more logical to think God would just want me to do more good things in life than bad and he would let me into heaven. It's more logical to think that I could just do enough good deeds, God would let me in. But to say to people, you know what, you have to trust in some guy that lived 2,000 years ago, that came to the Middle East, lived a good life, died on a cross, rose again on the third day, and if you will just put your entire trust in him, God will let you into heaven. That's not logical. That's why 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, to those who are perishing, the story of the cross is foolishness. It's not logical, and Festus rejects it. But King Agrippa contemplates. Verse 26, it says, For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, Paul says, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. King Agrippa says, verse 28, in a few minutes, Paul, you're going to persuade me to become a Christian. I'm not quite there yet. But Paul, I understand what you're talking about. I see the prophets foretelling of the Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection, and I'm this close to becoming a Christian. But he doesn't. Paul answers, and he says to him in verse 29, I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, which is a follower of Jesus, except not in these chains. I don't want people to be prisoners, but I want them to be followers of Jesus. That's the end of his defense. Verse 30, the king stood up, and when the king stands up, everybody stands up. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking with one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Paul, again, as after every defense, is declared innocent. Verse 32, and Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So Paul is innocent, but is still incarcerated. He's still in one of those seasons of life where your feet are stuck in the mud. Paul was hoping to be released, to get on to Rome, to do what God would have him do there. And instead, after giving this brilliant defense and sharing the gospel, his feet are stuck in the mud and he remains in prison. What can we learn about this? We'll close with this. Well, the first thing that I want you to see is that Paul, during these seasons of slow times, still allowed God to use him where he was. Although Paul wanted to get out of prison and get on with what God wanted him to do or what he thought God wanted him to do, Paul was willing to say, you know what? In this slower time of life, when I'm struggling, when I'm hurting, when I'm stuck in the mire of situations, I'm going to say that this is just as much God orchestrated as the wonderful fast times of life, and I, God, want to be used here as badly as I want to be used there. Don't just focus on getting out of this situation so that you can get back to what you think God wants you to do. Enjoy this for a moment and say, God, how are you going to use me here? And he has the opportunity. You'll notice in these five defenses, Paul spoke to the general public. Then Paul spoke to the Jewish leadership. Then Paul spoke to the commander in charge. Then Paul spoke to one governor, then Paul spoke to another governor, and now he's talking to who? To the king. Every time he gives his defense, he's moving up the social ladder, and God is giving him a huge influence within the prison system. And if Paul had only wanted to just get out to go do a missionary journey, he would have missed all the opportunities God put before him, even though he didn't want to be where God had him. That's a great lesson for us to learn. On your notes there, it says, our faith story is a powerful tool to make Jesus famous. You don't have to go to Bible school. You don't have to memorize whole passages of the Bible. Just tell your faith story, and you can make Jesus famous. Some people will reject Jesus. Some people will contemplate what you're saying and think about it. And some people will believe. And then lastly, I put in there that old saying we have, life is hard, then you what? Life's hard, then you die. That's just the reality. But then life gets awesome. And we have to remember that this world is not our home, that we're just passing through. I love Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Hey, the difficulty that you're walking through, the pain that you're suffering, is not even going to be comparable to the glory that you're going to find when you're with Jesus. So let's keep our eyes focused on things above and where our eternal hope and our eternal future is. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together and pray. Dear God in heaven, there might be a few here today that have been contemplating following you. Or possibly they've even rejected following you, but they're here today because you brought them here. Lord, may we realize our need to move kingdoms, to switch kingdoms. Lord, may you give those that don't know you the courage to open their hearts and to invite Jesus in. And if you're here this morning and you've been contemplating receiving Christ, let me encourage you right where you're standing. Open up your heart. Ask Jesus to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins, that you're turning the other way, you're repenting, and you're switching kingdoms from darkness to light. You're switching dominions from Satan to God. Just tell him that you're turning to him and that you want to be a follower of Jesus. And Lord, I pray for those of us that are stuck or feel stuck, that we're walking through a time in our life when we can't seem to get much traction, and how we desire to get into the fast pace of serving you and learning about you and growing in you. And we remember the days when our walk with you was so exciting and so much vitality. But Lord, these days it just seems to be slow and stuck. Lord, help us to realize that this is exactly where you want us, that you could have divinely orchestrated this season, and help us to look for opportunities to make you famous in the midst of this situation until you get us out of it. Thank you that you do these things for us, and what a privilege and honor it is to be a follower of yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.